So now we have our third class, the part of a kinsman.
Hello again.
Hello.
All right, so it's not been that long, so we don't need a long summary, but we'll do a 30-second warm-up. So having labored in the field or the world during the day and serving Naomi or the ecclesia at night, the time has come now for Ruth to become part of the body. This is a chapter with an enormous amount of detail. So we're also thankful it contains the least amount of verses in the story. So let's go ahead and get started with verse 1. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" The word rest in the Hebrew is really a resting place. In fact, the RSV translates it as a home. Shall I not find a home or a resting place? So this is a continuation of the work that she commenced way back in chapter 1 in verse 9. Ruth certainly has kept her part of the bargain. Now Naomi is going to do hers. The time is right. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 9, it says, "For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you." We can do our best, but without redemption, we are of all men most miserable. So Naomi goes to something prior to the law as a precedent, which tells us of her biblical knowledge. This is not something contained in the law. She is going to lean on Genesis 38. Now, I would argue everything in the law is built on stories in Genesis. And there are pieces of the law that you see hints from Genesis 38. But there's no thou shalt nots that we can go to demand that these things be carried out in this way. However, there's a precedent set in Genesis 38. It's quite amazing, given the allusions we've already made to Tamar so far in the record, and the more allusions we'll make tomorrow, that Naomi is focused on Tamar as well. In Deuteronomy 25, we have the law, but that was built on Genesis 38, which also involves a woman seeking a redeemer to replace her dead husband. And we'll look there for a few minutes as we start. Genesis 38, verse 6. "Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar." Now, she appears more righteous than the other people mentioned in the story, even here. That will be proclaimed in verse 26. "She hath been more righteous than I." Though nationality is not given, we do have a couple clues. We have her name, whereas we do not have the name of Judah's wife who had died. We have the same story could be given when we use the example of Samson in the period of the Judges, where we have the woman of Timnath, and we have Delilah by name, who I would argue was probably a Jew. She quite possibly was in Abraham and may have understood the promises, which would further explain her desire to remain loyal to the family tree rather than finding another husband, which she was legally free to do because her husband had died. Now, Ruth would certainly the desire, as her confession in chapter 1 was beautiful. She was given an option: stay home, get a new husband, I've got nothing for you. So we can see the connection between Ruth and Tamar. In fact, Tamar means palm tree. Psalm 92, verse 12, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like the cedar in Lebanon." And you've probably all heard the object lesson of the palm tree, how no matter how you plant it, it will grow up and be upright, which is a powerful object lesson for us as well. So in Genesis 38, we'll read verses 7 and 8. You know, we've made fun of some names, but that one's got to be on the list too. Come here. Think about that one. Anyways, "Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him." Probably he just didn't like his name. No, I'm just kidding. All right, "Judah said unto Onan, her and raise seed unto thy brother." So again, we have the eye, singular, the sight. So he was wicked in the eye of Yahweh. What wickedness? We're not told. Now, we're told he in verse 8, Onan was told to marry her. It's not the word normally used for marriage. In fact, that word is only used three times in the Old Testament. The other two are in Deuteronomy 25. If brethren dwell together, this is verse 5, brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, take her to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. Again at verse 7. And if a man like not to take his brother's wife, let his brother's wife go unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. The RSV translates that in Genesis as well. The perform the duty of my husband's brother. In the account in Genesis, it says marry. But it's the same word. Perform the duty of my husband's brother. And we know the story from there. But one more detail before we go back to Ruth. Genesis 38, verse 28. It came to pass when she travailed and put one that one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound in his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this one came out first. That's the first time. Joshua 2, verse 18. Behold, when thou come into the land, thou shalt bind this scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. When thou bring in thy father, thy mother, thy brethren, thy father's household. And we mentioned this before. We've now connected Tamar and we've connected Rahab to the story of Ruth. Repeatedly is the part I want you to catch. This might very well be the best part of this story. But if I spend any more time on it now, not only will I go overtime today, but I'll spoil the exhortation. So I'm not going to go any farther. I just want to plant the seed today, and we're going to water it thoroughly tomorrow. All right, Ruth chapter 3, verse 2. And now, is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. So, of our kindred, that's the only time that word's used, and it comes from the word where it says, of our kindred. It comes from the root word of intimate knowledge. Of intimate knowledge. So, Boaz is one with whom we have intimate knowledge. After working in the field and supervising his labor, Boaz spends his time at night preparing for the ecclesial family. Is that not the same story we read with Ruth? It may have different parties being served, but it's the same object. Labor in the field, serve the ecclesia at night. Of course, we can compare that to us at work or school. And we labor in the field. We've got to work to eat. We go to school if that's our lot. We keep busy laboring during the day, but at night, it's time to come together and go to class or other ecclesial gatherings to do the readings, to serve our family, because that's the opportunity we have, the reward for working in the field. Verse 3, wash thyself therefore and anoint thee and put thy raiment upon thee. Get thee not thy until ye have done eating and drinking. So thy raiment, the RSV says, your best clothes. Put on your best clothes, which kind of makes sense. We know the end of the story. This is, get dressed up, honey. Showtime. To the floor. To the floor is the same word as threshing floor in verse 2. So I want you to put on your best clothes, clean up, wash up, and go to the threshing floor. Wash, prepare, and wait until the work of the field is done. Just as the angels are at work in the field now, but when the work is done, the Redeemer will be made known. Now, the word anoint, the only prior use of that word to this story is in the law, Deuteronomy 28, verse 40. And lo and behold, the olive is there again. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coast, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with the oil, for thine olive shall cast its fruit. So it's cursed for disobedience in the land, but notice that curse, the object lesson for it, is the wild olive. So verse 4 of Ruth 3, it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. Thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down. and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. The RSV for Mark says, observe. So pay attention, because she probably hasn't done this before. Not really too worried about what he does. He's working, he's friendly, he's been very generous and gracious to me. But she's not following him home. She's not a stalker. But Naomi says, pay attention. I want you to mark, observe where he sleeps tonight. This is going to be important. You don't want to go to the wrong house. That would present quite an uproar. Can you imagine the rumors that would fly? Oh, she was at my house last night. I scared her away. Think about that. I mean, this is actually going to come into play. Very important. See, we miss that part. We miss that part when we think about it, but she is putting herself in a position to this community that allowed her to work and serve as one of them. This very action gives her the option, if taken wrong, to be ridiculed as an apparent fornicator. So this is not a minor detail. So we kind of brush over this one. Yep, get dressed, get ready, honey. Hold on. Pay attention, because you wrong, your reputation is gone forever. Now, it mentioned his feet. Excuse me, this word feet appears 5 times in the Old Testament. 4 of them are in this chapter, verse 7, verse 8, verse 14, or the other. The only other one is Daniel 10 and 6. We're not going to go there. But the point is, we've got the feet, and on most feet there are 5 toes, and it's used 5 times, and the number 5 is the number of grace. It's not an accident. The underlying tones line up very well with Ephesians chapter 5, but we're going to save those for our exhortation. Ruth 3, verse 5, and she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me I will do. Is that not match the character we saw this morning in chapter 1? Whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. I will do whatever you want me to do to serve you and your God until the day I die. And here she is doing something that had to be uncomfortable to her in faith that her older sister and representative of God to her is counseling her to do. And it's emphatic. She said unto her, sayest, that is said, said. So she's emphatic. It's what she said, I will do. She obeys the elder and submits to the will of the Redeemer. Is that not ecclesial life? It's very much so. We compare it to the story of Noah, if you will, for just a moment. Where Noah did everything God told him to do. In fact, we were told that he was perfect in all his generations. Why? Imagine that epitaph. I imagine if there's a book being written about me now, and everything God told Dennis to do, he did. Can you picture that on the cover of your book? But it's on the cover of his. Everything God told Noah to do, we're told he did. Can you imagine how not fun that would have been? Just for a moment, put your head in the story of Noah. And we think about the boat and the animals, and it's cute to watch the kids dress up and they do whatever. I want you to think about this for a minute. Noah and his family went on that ark when he was how old? 600 years. How many of his children went on the ark? 3. I know this is going to come out wrong, but I'm going to say it anyways. He'd probably been married for 550 years with no birth control. How many children do you think Noah and Mrs. Noah watched drowned when the ark came to float? See, we don't think about that. Not a lot. But they would have watched God destroy their entire family with saving 3 kids, one of which we find out later is a wipeout. Can you imagine how hard that would be? How hard would it be to watch your dog drowned? Imagine it's your child now. See, if you think about this too long, we'll be sitting in the middle of here crying, and your memory of the weekend will be, yeah, the fat guy's up there blubbering like a... If we think about that too long, it's terribly emotional. But everything God told Noah to did, he did. It wasn't everything God told Noah to do that Noah really wanted to do. No. Noah wouldn't have wanted to do that. But God told him. And he and his wife surrendered and paid a huge price. Not only did they look like fools in the middle of the desert building a boat the size of, what's the local stadium around here? Is there like a football field with a track around it? Nope. Okay. Do you know what a football field looks like? Picture the track around it and the stands, and that's about the size of the ark. Imagine building that in the middle of the desert because water's going to fall from the sky. And your family thinks you're insane, and everyone in the town thinks you're a nut. And inside, you know what's going to happen, and you've got to watch every one of your neighbors and children die because they don't believe you. That's a price. But everything God told Noah to do, we're told he did. And Ruth says to Naomi, "Everything you want me to do, I'll do it." Notice the reference to the threshing floor at verse 6 again. So she went down to the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. So we've picked that up from verse 2 and 3. And the word bade is normally translated command. Now, it's not put command in the King James Version, probably because the King James boys thought that might have been harsh. This is not a harsh command. This is a loving command. This is what I want you to do. And she's trying to take care of her. So this is a command done out of love. Kind of like telling the child, don't play in the street. That's a command, but it's a command out of love. So we're going to contrast just for a moment another person. We've mentioned Samson before. Let's contrast him for just a minute because the story is almost exactly opposite in nearly every possible way. We have a harlot in Israel, a strong man weakened by his flesh, with various references to leaving the inheritance to search the field. You have maternal disapproval in his wedding choice. And yet at the end of his life, he's leaning on but one of two pillars. See the echoes? See, our God brings us to his glory sometimes when we're blind and can't see anything else. In the case of Samson, it required his blindness to bring about his salvation. And when we think about that story, it's quite emotional when we realize Samson died not knowing he'll be in the kingdom. Let me die like the Philistine dog that I am. That's paraphrased. Can you imagine? And his next waking moment is before the judgment seat. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. That's quite emotional if you think about it. The next time we see Samson, we'll see him in his glory. And he has no... Verse 7. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry, and he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. She came softly, uncovered his feet, and laid her down. So when it says he was merry, the Hebrew says good or well. This is not drunk. He's not blasted and from the good day's work. This is rather content. It would be no difference than a person over the age of 21, let's make sure that's clear, coming home from work and having a glass of wine with dinner. Not a case of wine, a glass of wine. Proverbs 15, verse 13 says, "A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken." So he's content. He's got a pretty good life. He's got a thriving business, a workforce that looks at him as family. God's blessed the effort of he and his household. So he goes home at the end of the day and his heart is content. The heap of corn doesn't denote corn. It should just say heap. So we don't know exactly what it was down by. He laid down at the end of a heap. And note that he was, even though he was a wealthy man, he was not above eating and resting with his servants, at least on this occasion. My guess is he had a better pad to stay at than this. But he chose to stay with his servants, at least on this occasion. Perhaps it wasn't uncommon to eat and rest from the labor with them. Now it says in softly, and that kind of makes sense. It's not time for the brass band right now. There's an awful lot that can go wrong in these next couple verses. And I have no doubt she is keenly aware of that. And she comes in softly. The word softly is used 6 times in the Old Testament. Gesenius tells us it's hidden is what it means. It's translated enchantments in Exodus and secretly and privily in First Samuel. So it's a word that's translated a different. There's only 6 uses, and there's 3 different ways it's translated. 4 different ways it's translated. So she's coming in softly, which probably makes sense, but it really is secretly, which if I'm trying to sneak into a room, see, when you're a guy my size, sneaking is not your thing. But you can't imagine anything but, that's as close to softly and sneakily as I get. So she comes softly, secretly, to where he is sleeping behind a heap, and she uncovers his feet. There's an obvious reference to an appearance of evil here, isn't there? She was careful not to provoke scandal, but the possibility was there all along. Picture this scenario in any other context and tell me it's not scandalous. Think about that. You know, my guess is when we set up this weekend, it was wise that we probably put boys in one place and girls in another place, right? That generally happens. Okay, good. If one of the girls snuck into the boy's house and uncovered the feet of another one innocently, would it ever be regarded as innocent? When you were caught, would it be, I was just reenacting the story of Ruth, it's okay. Who would believe that story? Even if it was true, would you believe it? You know, there's another woman in Scripture that can relate to that very carefully. That would be Mary, the mother of our Lord, which we all accept the virgin birth, but she would have been between 14 and 16 years old. And you tell me what 14 to 16 year old we know that says, I'm pregnant, God did it, I didn't do anything. And we're going, oh yeah, that sounds reasonable. Every one of us would have thought of her as an apparent fornicator, because the story was too good to be true. So we have everything setting the stage for scandal that we would understand, because we'd be going, yeah, I can't believe she snuck into the boy's house. What could... We would feed that too. Human nature would feed that. So this is the risk she is taking to be part of his household. Now, I'm not recommending any of you do that tonight. I'll probably never be invited here again because I even said it. But I wanted you to see how out of place that would look even today. Verse 8, it came to pass at midnight, the man was afraid. Now that I can buy. Something snuggling at my feet wakes me up. I'll be scared too, even if it's that fish. Doesn't matter what it is, that's going to startle me a little bit. It came to pass at midnight, the man was afraid. And he turned to himself and said, "Behold, a woman lay, and behold, a woman lay at his feet." The RSV says he was startled. I could use even stronger language than that. Whoa! Wait a minute. Time out. And you've got to remember, this, although it's a wonderful connection to the parable of the virgins, if you want, in Matthew 25, think about the reference to the feet again. The number of grace. This is an amazing little thought when you think about it. How hard it would have been for her, and how impossible this would have been for him. So you got to remember, he knows he's the older guy. We read the story, so you guys know where this is going to end. Boaz is not going, yeah, she wants me. That's not on the radar. He's taking care of her like a well-intentioned uncle or grandparent would. His interest in her is not sexual at all. It's to provide and take care of her and Naomi, who he does have a relationship with. He has an affection for his relative in need. And he can see that Ruth has been a wonderful help and support. So his love for this family is because of their relation and his faithfulness. He's not sitting at home going, who's going to make the first move? That's not happening. So when she's there, this is a surprise to him too. I would imagine if I were Boaz, I would have the same thoughts he would. There's got to be some younger people that would be happy to. There's got to be someone that could. That's not his intent. He's trying to take care of her. What we are seeing, my friends, is God's gift to Boaz right now. See, God gives Boaz an opportunity now. He doesn't know this yet, but he's being memorialized in the lineage of Christ. Can you imagine that? He's being memorialized in a line that's going to lead to Christ, and he, amongst others, gets to be part of that line under his own name because the lineage should not go through his name. More on that tomorrow. So we have emphatically, he said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "So," and he said, that is emphatic. So I can picture emphasis here. "Hey, who are you? What are you doing? Thine handmaid," different word. It's the in this story here. And this means a female slave. The RSV says maid servant. It's a definite position of humility. Certainly not a proclamation, "Hey, I'm just here, I'm your new wife." This was submission. This was submission. This was not presumption. She's declared the intent to be redeemed according to the law as prescribed to her by Naomi. And so, therefore, lift thy skirt. That's the same word as translated wing in chapter 2, verse 12. Which kind of makes sense, the wings of the skirt flowing, whatever. So spread your wing, which could very well be the blanket or the robe he was wearing. For thou art your kinsman, a Gaal. And he says, whoa, did I go backwards? I did. Sorry, somebody should have told me that. That's a picture of the blanket, yeah, whatever. And that's the conversation. Nice. Verse 10. And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than in the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." That kindness, again, is translated mercy, as we mentioned in chapter 2. "For thou hast showed mercy in the latter end." So this kindness or mercy is toward her dead husband. It's been towards her mother-in-law. And now it's to him. And he looks at this gesture as mercy. You can also note his joy that she chose him. I mean, she's got the reputation for being a virtuous woman, as we're going to see in a minute. She picked me? I can relate to that. Most of you have not met my wife, but if you have, you'll know without a shadow of a doubt, I married up. It's just the fact, and I know it, I own it, and I am so grateful for it. Really? Yes? I understand that one. I probably shouldn't, but I do. There is an amazing piece of the love dynamic where the woman feels cherished and the husband feels wanted. And for those of you that are married, you know what I'm talking about. It's something special. And what he's done for it in this chapter is he's let us see it for the beauty it is. Because remember, this concept of being wanted and appreciated is the parable of our Lord at the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we look to our Lord as our Redeemer and we've done everything we can to labor in the field, we don't feel worthy, but we're trying to follow the prescription of the law and serve in His absence. And we stand before Him at the judgment seat with the wings apparent, and He is happy that though we didn't feel worthy, He appreciates that we have selected to follow Him. See, there's two sides to that coin. We focus on the side that's us. But there's an amazing side that's our Redeemer's. All right, at verse 11. "And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do all to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. So the word in the RSV for required is ask. I'll do everything you've asked. For the city in the Hebrew, it's the word gate. It's the same word used in chapter 4, verse 1, verse 10, verse 11. We talk about him going to the gate. So this is the same word. All the men of the gate know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, the virtuous woman in Hebrew, virtuous is strength. It's a word that is translated virtuous in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4, Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10, verse 29. Who can find a virtuous woman for a price is far above rubies? And we compare the bride that we want to be assembled before our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we picture the virtuous woman, a lot of us picture something else. And I want to focus just for a moment on how tender this is supposed to be. Now, the word means strength, a woman of strength. And I've mentioned my wife a few minutes ago, and what you may or may not know, and since she's not here, I can do this without her going, just stop. Sorry, honey, if you ever hear the tape, I did. My wife has rheumatoid arthritis. My wife has had both of her hips replaced at age 32. She's going to have knee replacement, and there's not a day that goes by that she's not in pain. If I spend more than another couple minutes here, I'll be crying. There is tremendous strength in what she accomplishes because she loves her family. Now, unfortunately, my wife, like many women, talk about the virtuous woman and feel like they're not adequate. Talk about what makes this woman virtuous or a woman of strength. Husband trusts her at verse 11. This is Proverbs 31. She does him good, not evil at verse 12. She works willingly with her hands at verse 13. Brings food from afar at verse 14. Works through the night to take care of her family and friends at verse 15. She buys fields at verse 16. She plants vineyards at verse 16. She's got strong loins and arms at verse 17. She's awake all night at verse 18. She makes clothes of scarlet and purple at verse 19, 21, 22, 24. Helps the poor at verse 20. Not afraid of the snow at verse 21. Okay, my wife's afraid of the snow. That one, she doesn't get. Not afraid of the snow at verse 21. Her husband's a leader at verse 23. Good in sales at verse 24. She's honorable at verse 25. Out of her mouth flows wisdom and kindness at verse 26. Takes care of her house at verse 27. Her children are happy at verse 28. Her husband praises her at verse 28. Many of you are thinking of your wives right now, or your potential wives. Here's the kicker. Ruth is us if we're in the kingdom of God. The virtuous woman is not Wonder Woman. She's a functioning ecclesia. Now, it's certainly wise for haven't yet picked a spouse to pick a woman with these qualities, but I find, since I found the only one with all of them, no, I'm just kidding. But it should be used for directional guidance. There's nothing wrong with this list and going, yeah, I want to marry somebody like that. But the part I want us to do, and this is more to the sisters, because sisters, you are the ecclesia in this parable. You represent all of us in this story. No sister should read this chapter and be ashamed. I'm not that good. Well, no one in the ecclesia feels good enough to be in the kingdom. Normal. Let's look at this through the eyes of Christ. Christ can trust her at verse 11. Because we, the ecclesia, do him good, not evil at verse 12. We labor willingly with our hands. We bring food from afar. Everyone who knows Christadelphians knows we got that down. Works through the darkness in this world to take care of friends and family. Buys fields, portions separate from the world. We plant vineyards, which means we're working in the inheritance with strong loins and arms. Awake all night, the parable of the virgins. Making clothing, which we've mentioned, scarlet and purple. A covering for sin and designed for royalty. Because we will be kings and priests in the kingdom. Helping the poor, not afraid of the cold conditions in our spiritual walk, following after Christ, preaching the gospel, letting her light so shine before men. She's honorable. She has examples of wisdom and kindness in everything she does. She takes care of the household. Her children are happy. And Christ, her husband, can sing her praises. If we see ourselves in some way in that parable, then right now, we're qualifying for the kingdom of Almighty God. And if we can't, don't beat yourself up. You're still breathing, which by definition means you have the opportunity to change. Because that's what we want Christ to see when he sees us. We want Christ to see a reflection of himself so that we can be part of that pomegranate, the multitudinous Israel that's grafted into his perfection at the judgment seat of our Lord. That is why Proverbs 31 is there. So when we refer to it in Ruth chapter 3, she says, Boaz says, everyone knows you're a woman of strength. Well, she couldn't know that. She just walked 50 miles through strange countries. We're not told about that journey, by the way. My guess is they didn't stop at McDonald's to eat. Think about what they had to do to survive that journey. A woman of strength is probably a good, it might even be a low-key word to say for it. They've watched her work for 50 days. She's putting herself to shame. She comes at the break of day and she goes home at night and serves her mother-in-law. Everyone knows she's a woman of strength. That's the virtuous woman. So what does he say now that this woman of strength, who doesn't feel worthy but obviously is, what does he say now? It's true at verse 12 that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a nearer kinsman than I. Can you imagine that? There's something else we got to do first. God has some rules that he sets about. And if we follow the rules, God will grant his glory. But we can't fudge the rules. We've got to follow them. There's somebody else we've got to go through first. He doesn't say, well, I'm a man of wealth. I'm respected in the city. You've picked me. I see no problem pulling that one off. There's one other thing we have to do first. And again, of course, the kinsman, the Gaal is written. There's one nearer by flesh. Certainly Boaz was nearer by grace. And we can compare Moses versus Abraham, like in Galatians 4, which we won't. But even so, Christ had to fulfill the law before he acted as the Redeemer. When he said he came to fulfill all righteousness at his baptism, he nailed the law to the tree in his crucifixion. He didn't come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill it. He could not be the Redeemer until he followed the letter of the law too. And that's prescribed for us right now. Also note that he's already considered it now. Think about that. That makes his restraint even more spectacular. He may not have expected it, but he thought about it. That makes it even more spectacular. But verse 13, we get to see his clear love for her. His love and respect. Ruth 3, verse 13, tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. So the word tarry has remained. So he tells her, he doesn't go, shoo, stay. And it shall be the morning and until the morning. That's the same word that we looked at chapter 2, verse 7, break of day. So we stay until the break of day. But out of respect to her and to God's law, he doesn't touch her. He waits, he makes a reference to wait until dawn. In Malachi 4, verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. We have this word Gaal 4 times in this verse, telling us without a shadow of a doubt, this is the primary focus. We tie it to the wings of the Redeemer, and we have the faces of the cherubim, don't we? Our Lord Jesus Christ is typified in this chapter maybe like no other in the Bible. But as the Lord liveth, Boaz acknowledged that it was done before God. God knows, and he leaves it in God's hands. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she arose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came to the floor. So until the morning, same as we saw in the last verse. So the word before, Gesenius, is not yet. So she rose up before one could know another yet. Now, The word could know, the Hebrew is to recognize. The RSV is to discern, so that they could not recognize one another. RSV actually puts a "the" in front of the woman, that let it not be known that the woman came into the floor. So as we see him talking to his servants, who probably were up before dawn getting ready for the day's work, he's counseled them as well. So let's reread this just a little bit, as we see that she lay at his feet until the break of day, and she rose up before they could recognize each other yet. And at the end, let it not be known that the woman came, but to the threshing floor, the same word we've been looking at throughout the chapter, or throughout the book. So we've tied that to Mary already, haven't we? If someone sees this, she would have been an apparent fornicator, just as the mother of our Lord would have been as well. So he's tender in his resignation to make sure that she is protected and her honor is kept. He also said, verse 15, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And she went into the city. So the veil, the RSV says, a mantle. This is the first of 2 uses in the Old Testament. So it's another rare word. Gesenia says a spreading garment of woman or a cloak. The other one is used in Isaiah 3, verse 22. It's translated wimples. It's part of a vile condemnation on natural Israel, if you want to check it out in Isaiah 3, chapter 3. So we have this mantle that he's going to fill. Isn't this the exact opposite of what could be apparent to someone watching? Here, she uncovered his feet, and he's now covering her with respect and love. In Isaiah, she's left naked and destitute in disgust. It's the exact opposite, because we've moved away from the natural, and now we're on the spiritual. Now it said to take hold and she held it. That's another emphatic, to take hold twice. Take hold, take hold. So this is not just a here's a little bit, go see you later, bye hon. No. Hold on. And of course, how many measures? 6. Why not 5? Grace, that would be good. Why not 7? Completion of a covenant, that'd be good too. How about 8? A new beginning? No. 4, the faces of the cherubim, we've been floating around that one all day. 6, the number of flesh of Moab. So she went into the city. In the RSV, it's not she. Does anyone have the RSV here? Can you read this in the RSV, please? 15. Oh, RSV, sorry. I meant RV, sorry. My bad. Anyone have the revised version? Sorry, I did say it wrong. It's not your fault. I put it on a T and then it was my fault. The revised version has for the end of that, he. It's not in the Hebrew. The translators try to help the context here because not all the pronouns and adjectives and conjunctions are in the Hebrew. The translators try to help make it, and for the most part, they do a good job. Sometimes they don't, but it's very interesting. The RV does not have she went into the city. It has him going into the city. So he's prepared her. Where do you think she went? Logically, where does she go? Home to Naomi. In fact, the next few verses tell us that's where she went. But where does he go? He rather goes to the gate, the seat of judgment of the city. So it makes sense that that's really he, not she. Verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, remember, where would she go? So if you go, well, her mother might have lived in the city, fine, it's not wrong. It's just an interesting little note. She came to her mother-in-law, and she said, who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all the man had done unto her. The RV margin says, how hast thou fared? Which kind of makes sense. You can kind of picture this one. And see, since I've got a wife and 2 daughters, I get this very clearly. And those of you that are surrounded by ovaries probably get it too. She recounts the events of the chapter, probably in great detail. You can picture her going, tell me more, Tell me. And then he said, what? Oh, what did you do next? And tell me, can you picture that? I'm probably doing a lousy job of being a girl, which is actually a good thing, but I think I'm sending the message. You can picture this. Tell me more. Tell me all about it. After all the tragedy and change that she had experienced in her life, and I'm talking about Naomi right now, after all of the tragedy and change she had experienced, wouldn't all this sound just a little too good to be true? How about from Ruth's perspective? Look at the tragedy and change she's endured to get to this point. Wouldn't it all sound just a little too good to be true? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Won't that sound a little too good to be true? After all the bad decisions we made, and all the times that we failed and were ashamed, and all the opportunities we wasted while we were working in the field, and then our Lord sees in our eyes the sister of strength that we all can be. Won't it all be just a little too good to be true? At verse 17, she said, these 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. That instruction was not recorded, but it's certainly within his character for him to say that, to take care of the family in need. And at verse 18, then she said, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing this day. Sit still, Revised Version RSV says, wait. So just wait. Just wait. Your part is done now. It's now on him. Now, the word know, until thou know the matter, that word know is intimate knowledge, until thou have an intimate knowledge of the matter. So the matter and the thing, that's actually the same word in Hebrew. It's the word or speech is the word. So until thou have an intimate knowledge of the words, until thou have intimate knowledge of the words that will turn out, as the RSV says. So the closing thought as we come to the end of this chapter, and Ruth is now waiting in suspense, and we get to wait in suspense too because we're not going to talk about chapter 4 until tomorrow morning. But patience is a virtue too.